Bible. I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll continue tonight with verse 31, and I'll read verses 31 through 39. The Word of the Lord. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. And the context, of course, is David's returning to Jerusalem. And so Barzillai has come as one of those who would escort the king back to his rightful place. Now, verse 32, Barzillai was very old. Being 80 years old, he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why should then your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant, Kinham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, "Kinham shall cross over with me. I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you." So all the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. And the king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Well, I want us to keep that in mind, keep Barzillai on the burner for a moment. And I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 19. It would seem strange to go from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel all the way to a passage in the Gospels, but I trust it will make sense in a moment. So turn to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, I want to direct your attention to a very, very familiar passage. It's the passage that we refer to as the rich young ruler. We know that he's rich. We know that he's young. I'm not so sure about him being a ruler, but we get the idea. So in this text, there's a young man that comes to meet Jesus, and he asks what we would probably consider one of the most important questions that anyone can ask. Verse 16, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" The very question tells us that he has in mind some kind of self-effort, some work. What can I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus, testing him, points him to the law. If you're bound and determined that you must keep the law in order to make yourself acceptable in the sight of God, understand this. Of course, the law does make demands, and the law demands perfection, and the law is that standard by which we will be judged. But if you're trusting in your own actions and your own ability to keep the law, understand this. You must keep it perfectly. Don't forget the words of James. It says, James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." But since the rich young ruler has his heart and mind set upon what he must do, Jesus directs him to the law. And he says in verse 17, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, I can't stress any firmer tonight. We must perfectly keep the law in order to enter into eternal life. Only it's not us who keeps it. Jesus Christ came, kept the law perfectly, and we trust in his righteousness that has been imputed to us. But never forget, never think for a moment that somehow the law is now irrelevant in the gospel. It is not. We must be perfect to enter into eternal life, but it's not our perfection, it's the perfection of Christ. The rich young ruler takes Christ at his word, and he's glad to hear that he must keep the commandments, and he says, which ones? And Jesus sets the Decalogue before him, the Ten Commandments, and the rich young ruler says in verse 20, well, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus says in verse 21, knowing his heart, knowing that he's an idolater, he says, well, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If we are to have eternal life, Jesus Christ must be our all. We must trust in him. The nature of repentance is our willingness to set aside our idols and turn to Christ completely and follow him. So Jesus says, come, follow me. And then we find in verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Well, this left the disciples in a quandary. Here's a young man. He is anxious to have eternal life. He asks the right question. He comes running to Christ, and he goes away, not having received what he was looking for. And so Jesus, discerning the confusion of his disciples, says in verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the camel was the largest animal in Palestine. And what he's saying is, you know, there are those that try to somehow explain away the words of Christ, and they begin to say, well, the needle represents something. No, it's a needle. I at times do some handy thread work, sewing, and it's very difficult. In fact, it was just Friday night that I sewed something, a piece of Velcro onto the strap of my umbrella, of all things. And trying to get that needle, I mean, that thread through the eye of a needle is very difficult. I'm trying to look at it. As you get older, your vision is not quite as good as it used to be. And that hole in the needle is tiny. And to try to fit that thread through the eye of a needle is a challenge. And ultimately, we are successful. Imagine for a moment, not thread, but a camel. Imagine trying to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. Of course, it would be impossible. Now, Jesus is using the literary tool of hyperbole. Hyperbole is a purposed exaggeration to emphasize a point. We use hyperbole all the time. We may not know that we're using hyperbole, but we'll use expressions such as, I am so hungry, I could eat a horse. Well, no one expects that you're actually going to eat a horse, and no one would presume that you're somehow telling a big, bold-faced lie. It's hyperbole. Or we'll use the expression, I've heard that argument a million times. It's hyperbole. We haven't really heard the argument a million times. We haven't kept count. It's not 900,990. No, it's hyperbole. Jesus is using hyperbole here. And he's declaring that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he's using hyperbole. It's not absolutely impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it is surely difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and few do. That's one of the great problems of the gospel going forth in the United States of America. We are full of rich men. From coast to coast, we are a wealthy, self-satisfied country. And when you're wealthy, and when you're satisfied, the gospel is not sweet to you. You find no need for a savior. You are content with your own little life, and you're willing to go on in the condition in which you are living. Thus, you know, we live in a wonderful community. This is a wonderful neighborhood. These are beautiful homes. But by and large, they are wealthy. And it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But we do have some examples of wealthy men in the Bible who did follow God, which tells us it's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It is just very difficult, and there are few who actually enter. The rich young ruler was not willing. His wealth was his god, his riches, his treasures were his idols, and he was not willing to forsake them in order to follow Christ, and he went away sorrowful. But we have examples like Abraham. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Genesis 13:2 says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold." But yet Abraham followed God. He followed God absolutely, even to the point of a willingness to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. A godly, rich man. And then we find Job. The scripture tells us of Job, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. But yet God's impression of Job is that Job was a godly man, and he followed God faithfully. A rich man who went through the eye of the needle. We have Boaz. Boaz, of course, is in the lineage of Christ through Rahab and then ultimately Ruth that he marries. But we find of Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Well, these are just some examples of wealthy men who went through the eye of the needle. Well, all of that, I told you that it would make sense in a few moments. All of that to bring us to our text tonight, where we find another man of great wealth who entered into the eye of the needle. This man's name is Barzillai, and we find in verse 32, "Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man." Now that expression, "very great man," refers to his great possessions, as well as his great influence, but primarily great possessions. In fact, the ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man." The New King James says he was a very rich man. So Barzillai was a man of great wealth. He takes his place among the wealthy who punched their way into the eye of the needle. He was a rich man who was virtuous and full of generosity. In fact, more space is given to Barzillai than any of the others that David encountered on his way back to Jerusalem. And as we've traced this text, David came across many. Both in his fleeing from Absalom And now in his return to the throne, he encounters many individuals, but none of them receive as much recognition as Barzillai. William Blakey writes of Barzillai, "It's very refreshing to fall in with a man like Barzillai in a record which is so full of wickedness and without many features of a redeeming character. He's an example of humanity at its best. One of those men who diffuse radiance and happiness wherever their influence extends." Now, it's amazing, it's interesting, that much ink is spilt here regarding Barzillai, but we really don't know anything about him. The narrator tells us that he's from Rogelim, but we don't know where that's at, and so it doesn't give us any information about him. We know that he's a wealthy man, but we're not given the source of his wealth. Now, we can surmise, because all wealthy individuals during this period were either wealthy in agriculture, in livestock, or in silver and gold. We read of Abraham that he was rich both in livestock and silver and gold. But most likely, he had his wealth from livestock. The text tells us he was a Gileadite, and Gilead was the region where the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled, and they settled there because they were rich in livestock. And so this is the region that Barzillai is from, which tells us he probably had a large possession of cattle. But we're not told much about him, and we're really not told specifically that he was moved by a desire to glorify God with his life. But we can see the marks of those who do. And we have to presume that those marks testify of others also testify of Barzillai, a man of great wealth who was not intoxicated by his wealth, not given over to his wealth, and not unwilling to share his wealth with others. So it would not be unreasonable to presume that Barzillai is a God-fearing man. Now, I want to direct your attention to him tonight. There are several points I want us to see about him. He is really a wonderful character, which is refreshing because we have spent all these chapters looking at Absalom, and we get a little weary of speaking of this reprehensible character who had forsaken his own father and sought the death of his father. But now Absalom's gone, and we kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and we come upon this one, Barzillai, and he is indeed refreshing. The first thing I want to see about him, or I want us to see, is his generosity. We first met him, chapter 19 is not the first time we met Barzillai. The first time we met him was when David was fleeing from Absalom. And it was at this time that we see his generosity. We find in chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, it mentions several in chapter 17. And again, verses 28 and 29, it says, or verse 27, "Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Raba, of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim." There's no doubt this is the same Barzillai. And these men, they recognize that David has a need. And so verse 28 says, "They brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds." It's like they took their wagons and just loaded them up with everything they could lay their hands on. "Honey, curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, they meaning Barzillai and the three men with him, they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So they couldn't wait to share of their possessions with David and those who were with him. They didn't inquire what others were giving or what others were doing. Barzillai simply saw the need of the king, and he gave of his abundance. This is the New Testament model. It's the model for us as Christians, and it's a hard model. We find of the early church, Acts 2:44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And put it in context, there was a great deal of suffering with the early Christians, particularly in Jerusalem. At one point, Paul takes up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and the Christians gave abundantly. We find in 2 Corinthians 8, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Paul's merely stressing their great generosity. By the way, the churches of Macedonia were doing First Thessalonians on Sunday morning. The church of Thessalonica was one of these churches of Macedonia. We know how they're suffering. We know their affliction. We know the persecution they're going through. But yet, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering, they gave abundantly for the collection for the saints of Jerusalem. It's what Christians do. Again, it's very difficult. It's very convicting for us to be able to give of our wealth for the well-being of others. Jesus described this as simply testimony of Christianity. It's just what the sheep do. So in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the sheep and goats, the king will say to those on his right hand, that is to the sheep, come you who are blessed of my Father. I prefer the King James here. Come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. It's very interesting that as the text continues, the saints, the sheep, believers, tell the master, when did we see you naked and in prison and on and on? And the point is, they had spent their entire life giving abundantly, not recognizing that their giving was actually giving to Christ. Because in the least that you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Jesus is simply saying it's what we do. We give. We are generous to those among us who are in need. Well, Barzillai demonstrated that. He was generous. He was a rich man who punched his way through the eye of the needle. Second of all, the Bible describes him as an aged man. Now, Barzillai, verse 32, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. Now, age affects different people different ways. I've seen some people in their 60s that are very old. I've seen others in their 80s that are as vigorous as they were in their 60s. And the Bible shows both kinds of people. Caleb was 85 years old and was as vigorous as he was when he was middle-aged. He says in Joshua 14, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in." He's 85 years old, and he says, "I'm as strong as I was when I was one of the spies that Moses sent into the land of Canaan. When I was a young man, I'm as ready for battle as I was then." David, on the other hand, when he was old, he was frail and weak. We find in 1 Kings 1, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm." He was old and frail, quite different from Caleb. The point is, Barzillai kind of falls in between. He's still active, but he was old, and he was frail. The text tells us in verse 35, Barzillai says, "I'm now 80 years old." And he says, "Can I distinguish between good and bad?" He's not saying good and evil. He's saying good and bad. In other words, his eyesight was poor. It would really be difficult to imagine, you know, I look among us, and there are those with glasses, and many of those that don't have glasses have contacts. There are a few people that, you know, make it past middle age that don't wear glasses. I received my first pair of glasses when I was 20. I still remember when I got my first pair of glasses. I can't imagine. My eyes are not horrible, but you can imagine someone that's 80 years old without any benefit for vision correction, no eyeglasses, very difficult to read, very difficult to see. And Barzillai says, "Can I distinguish good from bad?" You know, and you can imagine, even shopping, trying to purchase something and finding it very difficult to distinguish and discern good from bad because it all looks the same. It's just a blur. And then he says, "Or can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink?" As you get older, your sense of taste is not as keen as it once was. You know, parents get aggravated at their children sometimes for their finicky appetite, but I'm convinced many times it's because their sense of taste is acute. Where our taste as adults has kind of gotten a bit blurred, their taste, you know, broccoli for us just kind of tastes like broccoli. Broccoli for them may be the most bitter thing that you can imagine. I can remember still a McDonald's hamburger when I was a young person, a teenager. It had such a wonderful taste. I mean, the combination of the mustard and the ketchup and the pickle. I can still remember the taste of the McDonald's hamburger. Well, the company's still in business. They're still selling burgers, billions and billions of burgers. But I don't taste them the way I used to. Cashews, I remember when I was a kid. Every now and then, we'd go to Sears. You know, those of you who are old, you'd go into Sears and they'd have the display case with the candy counter. They sold fresh nuts. And you could go in and my mom would give me a dime. And I could actually get a bag of bridge mix for a dime. Or some cashews for a dime. And those cashews tasted incredible. Cashews are still tasty and peanuts are lovely, but they don't taste as wonderful as they did when I was young. Our sense of taste begins to dull as we get older. You hear sometimes older people in the hospital, and they don't have any appetite, and they're trying to give them Ensure and trying to coax them into eating something just because everything just tastes like paper. No flavor. And you hear them say, I'm not interested in it. I'm not hungry. It doesn't taste good. Well, this is Barzillai. He says, Can your servant taste what I eat or drink, or can I hear any more the voices of singing, birds chirping in the trees, the singing of men and women? His hearing had become dull. He's old. He's 80 years old. Weakness with the advancing of years is to be expected. I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but it is to be expected. But Barzillai here is not complaining. He's merely describing the reality. Psalm 90, verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon is gone, and we fly away. Even the psalmist says, you know, we're pretty much spent by the time we're 70. But if by way of strength, we may make it to 80. But the point is, we get weak and frail. But Barzillai is not complaining. Neither is he living in a condition of discontent. But he's satisfied. He did not allow his advanced years to excuse him from service to his king. He never ceased seeing David as his king. He's the anointed one. He is God's king. And Barzillai never ceased to look upon David as his king. And it doesn't matter if he was advanced in years. He's 80 years old, and he makes it clear, I'm feeling my age. But he didn't just send his servant out with a cart full of goods for David. He went personally to bring David those things that he would need. And now as David has, his armies have been victorious, Absalom is gone, peace is being restored to the kingdom, David is about to enter back into Jerusalem, and Barzillai was not about to be robbed of this joyous event in seeing his king return to the throne. He did not allow his advanced years to excuse him from service. Now, you know where I'm going with this. You know, too often, God's people end their service far too early. We need to completely rethink the concept of retirement, the concept of service within the church, giving ourselves to the well-being of the congregation. He's not here tonight, so I can brag on him. Gasper. You know, most of the grass cutting in our church is done by Gasper and the Shelby boys. Thank you, Shelby boys, very much for your labor. You're not old, but you're servants, and I'm very appreciative. But Gasper's older than I am, and he picks up those boys and comes here and cuts the grass. I'm thankful for it. But he doesn't allow his advanced years to excuse him from service to the kingdom of God. Well, Barzillai did not even think of retirement. He's 80 years old, but yet he's still productive. He's still growing produce. He's bringing the fruit of his labors into the care of David. You know, much of our thinking, because we're Americans, and we believe in retirement. We can't wait for retirement. But just understand this, much of our thinking about retirement has been influenced by the Social Security Act of 1935. Prior to that, individuals tended to work out their days. Maybe not doing the same thing they did when they were young, but they were productive all the days of their life. The interesting thing about the Social Security Act, the age of retirement was 65 years old, and that was older by about 10 years, older than the life expectancy. So what the Social Security Act was basically saying, you're not going to live this long anyway, but if you somehow make it to this point, we want to help you through your final years of life, knowing that they are just about upon you. But not so now. A person born in 1995 can expect to live 35 years longer than the person born in 1900. You can understand the great lengthening of the age expectancy. Today, this is an interesting point. Today, in the United States of America, there are over 60,000 people above the age of 100. Isn't that something? Over the age of 100. You know, Pat and I go to talk to our financial advisor thinking about the future and how in the world, you know, do you survive into the future? And I tell him, I say, well, you know, people in our family don't live very long anyway, so it's kind of a moot point. He says, contraire. He says, you know, most people today have a full expectation of living into their 80s, and you need to plan for the future, even into your 80s. But that doesn't mean when you're 65 and healthy that somehow you should cease being productive and cease working. And we tend to think today that a person has a right to retire at the age of 65. And that age 65 is a magical age, and it is the age that was established at the Social Security Act of 1935. It's the government said, magic age, 65, you're done at the age of 65. And many men today say, oh, I'm going to retire at 55 or 50. Healthy, strong, strapping men ceasing to be productive at the prime of their life. It's absolutely amazing. Not so with Barzillai. Barzillai is 80 years old, and he is old. As I said a moment ago, people age at different times, and some people at 60 are old, and some people that are 80 are young, but others are old. And Barzillai was somewhere in between the two. He was able to move around, but he was old. But he still labored, still productive, still busy. He's weak, so he tells David, you know, I'm too old to cross over into Jerusalem. He understands his limitations, but he's active. He served David, his king. It's not just Barzillai. It's the model of godly men in Scripture. Noah. Now, we know Noah. He built the ark. Took him 120 years to build the ark. You say, well, people lived longer back then. Well, they did. But he was 600 years old when he completed the ark. And I can assure you, he was an old man when he completed the ark. 600 years old. But yet the scripture tells us that when he completed the ark and the flood had ended, he became a farmer. Genesis 9:20, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He remained productive all the days of his life. Moses, you know, we think of these individuals. Moses, you know, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh for the first 40 years of his life. And then Moses had that little problem in killing the Egyptian and burying him. But then it became known, and Moses fled for his life. And he's in Midian. He gets married. His father-in-law has a flock, and Moses tends the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, for 40 years. So now he's 80 years old. And he's 80 years old when he begins the task of Israel's deliverer. He's 80 years old. He was old. He was frail. But he began the task. He's in service to God all the days of his life. And then Jacob. This always amazes me because I picture Jacob. You know, he flees because of his little dispute with his brother, and he's serving with his Laban, his father-in-law. Well, he was in his 60s when he left home. I always kind of picture, you know, here's a man in his 20s, you know, and he sees this girl that he likes, and he's in his 60s. And he would have been almost 90 when he gathered up his family and fled from Laban. He was an old man, but yet active all the days of his life. And so much so that we read these individuals and we presume they're young when they're not young at all. They're very old and advanced in years, but we look at age differently than they do. The point is simply this. In spite of his age, Barzillai gave himself in service to his king. He personally brought provision to David during his time of need. And now that David is returning, Barzillai wants to be there to welcome David, to be a part of the celebration, to see David across the Jordan. Now you have to imagine again, he's an old man, so travel would have been difficult, especially for a man of advanced years. They didn't have cars with air conditioning and soft padded seats. Travel was difficult. He'd have gotten on the back of a camel or a donkey. Travel was difficult across the rough terrain, especially for a man 80 years old. But he continued to give himself in service to his king. And then thirdly, and I need to speed up a bit, Barzillai understood the importance of loyalty. And when I say I need to speed up, I've got to get used to this new time. I really appreciated what Pastor Chad said last week. You know, we voted on 5:30 being the starting time for our evening service, but we didn't vote on an ending time. So he brought me great comfort last week. Thank you, Pastor Chad. But I will try to be gracious. I just hadn't figured out exactly when the ending time is, but I'll figure it out as time goes by. But Barzillai understood the importance of loyalty. As soon as he heard that his king was in need, he came to his aid. This is back in chapter 17. For David, for the people who were with him to eat, for they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And now that David is returning, Barzillai makes the journey to greet him, to meet him, to be a part of his return. Verse 31, he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Well, we need to recognize the great risk that Barzillai went through in order to care for his king. Now, at this point in chapter 19, there's no risk involved here. David's returning to his throne. It's a time of celebration. He wants to be a part of the escorting of David. Not so in chapter 17. In chapter 17, Absalom has risen to the throne. He's in charge. His armies are ruling. And Barzillai is a wealthy landowner. Can you imagine the personal risk in gathering up provisions and bringing them to the king that Absalom was against? What kind of danger that would have been. Most people would have said in their heart, I'm not going to get involved in this. This is strife that doesn't concern me. I just need to stick to my own business. This is the same attitude, by the way, that leads men to watch a woman being attacked and do nothing, because there's no risk in walking away and pretending that there's nothing going on. Well, there really was nothing that required Barzillai to get involved. I mean, why not just sit back and see what happens? I don't want to risk my family. I don't want to risk losing my possessions. I don't want to have Absalom come and seize what I have. it would be best to kind of sit back and see what happens. Maybe Absalom's going to rule, and maybe David's gone forever. I probably don't need to get involved in this. Getting involved was risky business for Barzillai because he was a wealthy landowner that had much to lose. But he understood something about loyalty. Dale Ralph Davis, that I love to quote, he comments on the great risk that these men took. He says, quote, "Here they stand beside Yahweh's appointed king, and they do so at some risk. The battle had not yet been fought. The issue had not yet been decided. Indeed, Absalom was likely to marshal overwhelming numbers against David. But these men came out in the open. They stand beside David. They choose the one Yahweh has chosen. Each one of them had plenty to lose, since all were doubtless wealthy landowners. Nevertheless, in spite of all the risks, all that mattered, it seems, was to remain loyal to the one to whom they owed allegiance. David was God's king, and they owed allegiance to their king. They understood something about the concept of loyalty. Let me just say this before we move on. Following Christ is risky business. You see the connection here? For Barzillai to follow David was risky business. Following Christ is risky business. Many have lost livelihood, family, friends. Some have lost their lives. Jesus warns to consider the cost of discipleship. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life." And when he says hating his family, what he's saying is nothing comes between you and me. If your family rejects you, if you are left a pauper, if no one in the world receives you any longer, you follow me. He says, "Whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" All he's saying is you need to consider carefully, following me is risky business. And it always has been. Following Christ is risky business. Now, I realize in modern-day Christianity, I'm working right now as I'm continuing to study for future sermons, and I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the people of Thessalonica are convinced that Jesus is about to return, and Paul says, well, wait a minute. It's not going to happen before the apostasy comes and the man of sin is revealed. Jesus Christ will return when the church has fallen into horrible apostasy. Many will depart from the faith. We know that the true believer will persevere till the end. It's testimony that the churches are oftentimes full of those that do not know Christ. And they don't consider that following Christ is risky business. And when the risk becomes evident, they flee. They were never willing to forsake all and follow Christ. And Jesus says, hold on, it's risky business. We must be loyal to him at all cost. And Barzillai understood that following the king and being loyal to him, even though it was risky business, he was loyal to his king. We must be loyal to our king. One more point. The godly man, this is kind of a interesting point. Trying to wrestle it, and I wish I had more time tonight because I know I'm not going to have time to really unpack it fully. But there's a consideration of Kimham here. And it's a significant aspect to the text because Barzillai had lived his life and he's a man of means. And David is about to reward him with royal recognition and provision. The king recognizes the faithfulness of Barzillai and was about to reward him. Barzillai came at David's greatest time of need, and David did not forget. David was a good king, and he never forgot loyalty, and he never forgot treachery. And so he didn't forget the loyalty of Barzillai. And so verse 33, David says, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." In other words, Barzillai, I want you to come, and I want you to be a part of my family. Move in close to my palace, and I will provide for you all the days of your life. And Barzillai understood that his days were few. He didn't have many days left upon the earth. My eyes are dim. My hearing's bad. I can't taste like I used to. I'm 80 years old. I'm not going to be around that much longer. But he does have a son. We have to presume that Kimham is the son of Barzillai. And although his days are few, you have to assume that Kimham's days would be many. So, verse 37, Barzillai says, "However, here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." We have to presume that he is Barzillai's firstborn. And we have to presume that he, like his father, is a godly, faithful son. Because the Old Testament tells us what to do with incorrigible children. And so Barzillai is giving attention to the provision of his faithful son. So how did Kimham fare in Jerusalem? He did indeed cross over with the king. Well, we're told that he sat at David's table. We find in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, this is David instructing his son Solomon, "Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." And notice, "they assisted me." These were godly young men, as Barzillai was a godly man. And so they, Kimham and presumably his brothers, are being provided for by David. 400 years later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Johanan brought a remnant of Jews to Egypt, we read that they dwelt in Kimham. Jeremiah 41:17, "They went and stayed in Geruth Kimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt." Simply telling us that after 400 years, the name of Kimham was still significant. Well, the point I want us to see, and it should be instructive to parents, we have a duty to our children. We have a duty to provide for them. Provide for them when they're young, as we train them up. The greatest provision that we owe them, and we do owe them, is the gospel. Now, parents owe their children, when they're young and at home, they owe them a place to lay their head, a sense of security. A child should always feel secure at home. A parent should protect the child. It's very grievous as you hear that children being abused, children being molested, children losing their childhood. It is a parent's responsibility, and it requires diligence and vigilance. Not hovering over them to where they never ever become strong, but a child doesn't have to realize that you're watching, that you're protecting, that you're caring. And all the time they're doing hard things. And all the while, as a protective parent, you're watching over them as they do the hard things. That's one difference between a parent, I guess, and a grandparent. You know, I cringe when I hear of my grandson up on the top of his playhouse thing, and the parent, though mindful and watching, allows him to do hard things. Allow the children to do hard things. But the greatest thing that you must give your children is the gospel. And when I say to give them the gospel, I'm not talking about, you know, well, tonight we're going to have devotion, I'm going to share with you the gospel. That's a life. They need to see the godly life of their parents, consistency of their parents. Not a sense in which the parent says this today, but their life shows nothing of it. There's nothing about Christ-centeredness in their life. But they see the reality of Christ in the parents, and it has a profound impact. But then we have Barzillai here, concerned about his presumably adult son. And it's a godly son. And Barzillai is interested in the well-being even of his godly son, adult son. And a passage in Proverbs 23, and I know that I'm out of time. Let me really quickly read a passage in Proverbs 23. And you get the sense of responsibility of parent, responsibility of child, and how the two function together. So in Proverbs 23, beginning with verse 13, this is, you know, the wisdom of a father being given to his son. He says, "Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the words of knowledge." And then the instruction to the father, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." Sheol simply being the abode of the dead. You'll rescue him from a premature death. You'll rescue him from a life of misery and indeed a premature life as you give attention to the raising of the child so that when they become an adult, they are responsible, godly adults. "My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad." You see the cooperation? The son is wise and godly, and the father then begins to reap the reward from the godly upbringing. "So, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. And my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and the drowsiness will clothe one with rags." Now, what we do know about Kinham is he was faithful to his dad and his brothers, and they were involved in bringing the service to David. And Barzillai trusted his son. He says, "David, bring my son on my behalf, and he will represent me. My family name will be carried on through him." And then it says, "Listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Let your heart, my son, let your eyes delight in my ways." And he goes on. The point is, Barzillai gave attention to the well-being of his son. His son had always been faithful. His son was a wise steward. Not you read in the New Testament of of the what's the parable of the son that takes his the prodigal. You know, you stand before the people and words that you would normally just pop into your mind, you just go brain dead. The prodigal son. That's the reason, you know, these. There was a sportscaster a couple of weeks ago that made a little slip of the tongue, and they crucified him. And I'm saying to myself, oh, you don't realize when you get before people, you know, sometimes you say things you don't mean. Give the guy some grace. Anyway, that's a different story. The prodigal who takes his inheritance and he squanders it. His father had not even died. A wise, wicked son that takes everything that he has. You know, the Proverbs talks of the leech. I love that proverb. The leech has two daughters, and their names are, what are the names of the two daughters of leech? The leech has two daughters named Give, Give. You know, the wicked child, give, give, give. And the prodigal, give. I want what's mine now. Give it to me now. But we have to presume that Kinham was a faithful, godly son. And Barzillai gave himself to caring for and providing for his son, demonstrating his love for his son. Well, Barzillai was faithful. Faithful to his king. Faithful in his service to his king. And I close with a reminder to us. Are we faithful in our service to our king? He was faithful in the anointed one, David. And David is merely a foreshadow and a type of Christ. And we should be faithful in our provision to Christ, faithful in our loyalty to Christ, recognizing that following our king is risky business, but we will go to whatever end to care for our king. And then we should note that though we owe our king our service, we read in Luke 17, so when you do all things which are commanded to you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We owe service to our king. But I close with this. But we serve a gracious king and a gracious God who does not forget our labors of love, and he gives. Now, David gave to Barzillai not because he owed Barzillai, but because he's a gracious king, and he wanted to provide for the one who had been so faithful to him. Christ rewards his servants, not because we deserve it or because we have earned it, because he's rich in mercy. And so we get to Matthew 25 again, and I'll close here. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom. It's our inheritance. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's interesting in that context, and then the king begins to describe the faithfulness of the servant. And they are now receiving their inheritance, their reward. It is not a merited thing. It's simply we serve a gracious king who's prepared all good things for us. And if I go away, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that text begins with, in my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And he's coming again to receive us that we might enter into glory with him. We serve a gracious king who is not unmindful of our service to him. We hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, as we read this text of Barzillai, God, would we be faithful? Would we be faithful stewards of all that you've given to us? Would we be loyal to our king? Would we be mindful of our duty? Father, help us to be faithful to Christ Jesus, our King, and to serve him with joy and to find great joy in exalting him upon this earth. So bless us, Father, as we continue to live for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.